in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 this morning. As you are turning there, I just want to share something that I thought that was really neat that happened this weekend. I think it ties into what we're going to be talking about, but my grandfather is a vet from the Korean War, and his great-grandson, my nephew, plays football. He's the running back for Hudsonville, and they had a really neat ceremony on Friday night where they, any one of the kids that's on the football team, if they had veterans and their family, they were invited to come to the game. They were acknowledged at the ceremony at the beginning before the national anthem. And it was just an absolute treat to see my grandfather, who I've always looked up to and admired. And I was able to interview him when I think I was in third grade, and I interviewed him in his time in Korea and what he went through. And to see then my nephew, his great-grandson, honor him in that way, it was just super, super special. But as they were talking about all of the vets there, I noticed something that was said, something that was announced, and I wanted to read it to you because I went back and listened to it and wrote it down exactly as I heard it. But the gentleman over the PA system thank the men and women that were on the field and their service to our country. And this is what he said. He said, "We thank you for your service to our country and to us here tonight. Through your service, you have ensured us with the privileges and the freedoms that we all enjoy." Now, that might sound cliche, something that you would hear at all kinds of ceremonies like that. But it was a little special to me because my grandfather was out there being honored. And I've been spending time in Philippians chapter 3, and it really made me think about something. What would it have been like, maybe not the Korean War, but Revolutionary War? I started thinking, what would it have been like when our forefathers of America won the Revolutionary War and when the Redcoats surrendered? What would life be like today if our forefathers went right back under the rule of King George III of Great Britain? Boys had gone off to war, died in order to gain their families back home, independence from a tyrant king. And we win, and we're granted our freedom because of these boys' sacrifice. And then their families back home that they died for keep sending their taxes to King George. Taxation without representation. And they keep submitting to his oppressive rule in what is now free America. What if we did that with Hitler? Does that make any sense? No. Why would anyone in their right mind willingly put themselves under the rule of someone or something that used to, at some time, oppressively rule over them? Why would a person who was freed by the sacrifice of another continue to live as a slave? This makes absolutely no sense. Well, the truth is, dear Christian, we have been set free from the punishment and the power of sin in our own lives. Amen? At one time, sin was our master. And it was a cruel master, a master that brings emptiness in our hearts, nothing but destruction in our lives and for our futures. And we were all once stuck here. But those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we who have had faith in Jesus Christ, have been set free by his shedding of his blood. We no longer have to live in obedience to our former slave master. No, sin no longer reigns over you and over me, over anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. We can now live for something better. Something that doesn't destroy. Something that doesn't leave us empty and broken. We can live for Jesus Christ. Our new and good master. Tragically, too many times than we'd often like to admit, we go back to our old master. But this need not be the case, beloved. It need not be the case. We can live for Jesus and experience something better. And one of the better ways that we are called to live as Christians in Christ is we are called to live lives of rejoicing. Rejoicing. Continual rejoicing in Christ. Jesus Christ died to give you a life that was filled with true joy. Do you believe that? The Apostle Paul knew this truth. And God, through the Apostle Paul, wanted to share it with the church at Philippi. And he wants to share it with us today in Philippians 3, 1 through 3. Along with this truth, Paul has a warning. Warning as to what will rob a Christian of their joy in Christ. So let us pay attention that we might live the joyous life that Jesus died to give us. Would you all stand with me? Hopefully you're in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us this morning. Thank you that you have sent the Helper who indwells all who believe, who leads us and illuminates your truth into our hearts and into our minds, that we would know you, that we would know life. So, Father, would you glorify your great name? Make much of Jesus Christ this morning as your Spirit ministers to us and illuminates your word, Lord, that we would leave here changed and transformed more to look like our Savior. All for Christ's sake, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. Our text this morning begins with the word finally. And the word finally here marks the beginning of a new section in this letter for the Apostle Paul. Again, while this is a letter and the thoughts that go throughout the book are all connected one to another, we will see, though, that the Apostle Paul uses this word finally in order to break off from a current mindset, a current thought that he's been having. And really, he's been having a really positive attitude as he's been sharing positively about the servant leaders in the church, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Well, now he's going to completely change his direction, and he's going to give a strong warning against false teachers in the church. And it is important for us to make a note here, something that I think is important that we have to note. I want to make quick mention of an attack that comes against the authenticity of the book of Philippians that we have in front of us here this morning. The attack is that some believe that the book of Philippians is not one and the same as the book that was originally penned by the Apostle Paul. The attack is that it's not one single letter, but it's a compiling of multiple letters sandwiched into one. And many debate that there were, again, additions to the letter then later on. And that, again, what we have in Philippians today is just multiple letters smushed together. The idea is that Paul states finally here. And then he states finally again in Philippians 4:8, which should mean that he's wrapping up his letter and his thoughts. So people ask, well, why the two finallys? We're only halfway through the letter right here. Why is he saying finally? Why is it stated then again, another concluding word for the letter at the end or in the middle of chapter 4? These questions then coupled with how Paul's positive attitude at the end of chapter 2 matches then a positive attitude that he has in chapter 8. So they say, okay, well, naturally what had to have taken place is everything in chapter 3 up to 4:7 was included later. And they undermine the word of God. I bring this up because as Christians, the veracity of the word of God is incredibly important to us. As it came from God. It's his word. It's of utmost importance. God and his word are reliable. This is truth. So we need not fear opposition. I think it's healthy at times to bring up the opposition that the world brings against us, brings against the word of God, so that we would have a defense. We would know what their thoughts are, and we would be able to make a defense with respect and with love. So, the answer to this perceived contradiction, or really what it is textual criticism. It's actually quite simple. Well, the Greek word can be translated finally, and that can single the end of a letter, really compiling a conclusion to a letter. It does not have to signal that. It can also mean something else. It can mean furthermore. It can be translated moreover. And this is all it is. It's simply used, the Greek word is simply used, it's to mark a simple transition of thought. It's a simple transition of thought. And this fits perfectly in the context. It fits perfectly in the flow of what Paul is doing in his letter. He's been speaking positively and about good and godly leadership in the church. And now he's going to warn against false teachers. Okay, and this same word then can be used again in Philippians 4:8 to signify another change of thought as Paul begins to conclude his letter. You see, the context of the surrounding verses determines how this Greek word is to be taken. So really, what we find when we do our homework, as opposition comes and there's contradictions in the Word of God. Actually, through homework, it's very simple, and you can find clear and concise and defensible answers that God's Word is His Word, that it is true and reliable, and we can rest our whole eternity upon it. Scripture always shows itself to be true and above reproach. So finally, making a transition here. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We're going to camp on this phrase and this word rejoice for a little bit here. And let's start by looking at the word rejoice. As I said earlier, one of the betters that we experience from being in Christ is the reality of joy. Joy. In John 15:11, Jesus said this. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." Why? "So that your joy," or "my joy may be in you, and that your joy then may be full." You see, the joy that Jesus Christ possesses in himself, he wants that joy to be experienced in our lives. He wants us to know it. He wants us to have it so that our joy might be overflowing. The idea is a cup that's just running over with water. When his joy is in us, our joy is overflowing in our lives. So we must answer the question then, what is joy? What is it? Well, I think it helps to first understand that we have been saved from something. The world has a false joy that we've been saved from. But God wants to give us something better, true joy, a joy that satisfies. So the lesser, not the better joy, the lesser, or the lie that the world believes and that we oftentimes believe will satisfy us, is the word happiness. I was anticipating a big response, but I'm sorry. Happiness. We want to be happy. In our fallen state, we think, man, if I could just get all that I want, if everything went my way, I'd be happy. And then and only then will my heart be satisfied. We hear commands like rejoice in the Lord and we think, wait, what? How can I follow a command to have joy? Joy comes as a result of outside things and I have an inward feeling. No! That's the lie of the world. That's the lie of our hearts that we have to battle against. Spoiler alert. Happiness is powerless to bring lasting contentment and satisfaction in your life. Why? Because happiness is based on circumstances. The definition of the word, I just looked it up online. Having a sense of confidence in or satisfaction with a person, arrangement, or situation. Happiness is based upon circumstances. And guess what? Circumstances, they are a-changing. We live in an imperfect world. Bad things happen. We cannot avoid it. No one can. A synonym for happy is the word fortunate. Fortunate. Well, we can have good fortune and bad fortune. So if your satisfaction in life is based upon good fortune that comes and goes like the wind, then you are going to be extremely unstable. And so will I. Joy, on the other hand, is based upon eternal truth. Say that. Joy is based upon eternal truth. Truth. We are told to rejoice in the Lord. The truth. Joy is found by intentionally meditating upon the truth of who Jesus is. What Jesus has done for us. What he did for you on the cross at Calvary and how he shows his unstoppable love for you there. Joy comes from meditating on the truth of what Christ then continues to do in our lives. Who he's proclaimed us to be, the promises he's given us, and he fulfills them, and he fulfills them, and he fulfills them. Meditating on these things, drawing near to you as you draw near unto him, joy is based upon the unchanging God, Jesus Christ. James Boyce says this. He says, joy is a supernatural delight in God and in his goodness. It's a supernatural delight in God and in his goodness. And I tell you, dear Christian, today, regardless of the circumstance, some of us are going through highs. Some of us are going through deep valleys and lows. Regardless of where you are at, Jesus Christ is enough. when you know Christ and His goodness, and you know that He is for you in every circumstance, He's not against you, He's for you, and He's working things out in your circumstance for you and your good, it brings an overwhelming sense of peace and security and delight in your heart that's bigger than any circumstance. And it's truly the better. Better than any feeling we could ever get from getting what we want in this life. Amen? I'm reminded of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, "For me to live is Christ." What's the purpose of life? What brings satisfaction and peace and contentment? What should get you up every night, every morning? I was up really late last night. That's why that came out. Yeah. What gets you up in the morning? When your head hits the pillow, where are your thoughts? What brings you peace? What brings you joy? Wherever you're at, it's Christ. John Newton's beautiful words then fill our hearts and our minds when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Why can we sing that? Because I'm never more saved. I'm never positionally more close to God than when I, a wretched sinner, a wretched man, place my trust in Jesus Christ. His blood washes me white as snow. He's done it. And He promises me eternity. Us. Glory awaits because of His goodness. Unending, unyielding, eternal goodness. Oh, what amazing grace. Beloved, we must point our minds to the truths of Scripture. To the truths of Jesus, who He is in all His splendor and majesty. Marvel at the truth that you get to know Him. You get to know Him. Marvel. Point your mind to what Jesus has done, who we are in Him. Remind yourself of who you were apart from Christ. Marvel at His overpowering and conquering love for you. Point your minds continually to what He's promised, to what you will be and experience one day. Not because of you, not because of what you've done, not because of what your parents believed, not because you went to church, not because you tried to be a good person. All of it because of the finished work of our King. King Jesus, point your mind to Jesus. This is what it means to rejoice in the Lord. So know this. We cannot just sit on the sideline and hope for joy. That's the lie of happiness creeping in. Joy's better. Joy's different. And we must pursue joy. We must pursue it. The word rejoice, a couple of really smart things that Pastor Bob helped me with. The word rejoice is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. God is commanding us to rejoice in the Lord, to find joy in Him. And when God commands us to do something, if we are to obey, He enables it. But we must engage It's in the active voice, which means you must take action in order for this to be accomplished. Take action. It's in the present tense. That means it's continual action. It means you don't stop. It means keep rejoicing in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. We keep drawing near to the source of our joy. We keep praising Him and thanking Him and filling our minds with truth. So joy fills us. And it's in the second person plural. That means it's not just directed to the leaders of the church. It's directed to all believers. All believers, you and me, everyone, all those in Philippi, all those at KBC. When we first came to saving faith in Christ, we can all remember a joy, right? You can. I remember it. You couldn't keep my mouth shut. I lost all of my friends. My friends. Nobody wanted anything to do with me. And I couldn't understand it. I thought they loved me. I thought they wanted what was best for me. I came to know Christ. It's such an important part of now my identity. So I just talked about Him. And they're like, I'm done. You need to stop or I'm done with you. And I couldn't stop. I said, if you can't accept Christ in me, I love you, but I guess you can't accept me. I don't know if that was the right thing to do at the time. But I was on fire for Christ as a brand new baby Christian at the age of 21. We remember that. And I believe it's because the reality of Jesus and His goodness to us is so new and it's so fresh. It fills our minds. It fills our hearts. We can't stop thinking about it. We can't believe that God would love us and die for us and grant us eternal life. Well, over the years, that joy can fade. And it comes from getting used to grace. Getting used to Christ. And more likely, it comes for taking for granted what we have. It comes from going back to the old oppressing slave master and thinking that the joy is just going to be there because I'm in Christ. And why am I not joyful? What's wrong? No, we've been set free for joy. So we must intentionally pursue that today by pursuing our King. Keep pursuing Him every moment of every day. That's the joy-filled life. This is Paul's command. It's a command to be kept by every believer. And what we'll see is this command for every believer will also keep us safe. It keeps us safe from the lies of false teachers and them robbing us of our joy. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So to write the same things to you, well, what are the same things? There's two options. It's either A, rejoice in the Lord, brothers. Or B, it's the warning that's coming right after. But I tell you this, those two ideas are connected, and we'll see that in the text. And I think both are supported by the book of Philippians because both are repeated over and over and over again. In chapter 1, we were warned about those who oppress. Paul talked about those who were sharing Christ, but they were doing it out of envy and strife and against Him to hurt Him. The believers in Philippi were warned against those who would oppose them, even those of their own household, or who claimed to be part of the household of faith, I should say. So those are the two options, the same things. He says, it's no trouble for me to say the same thing to you over and over. Why? Paul was not scared to keep saying the same thing that they needed to hear. He said it over and over again because it serves those whom he loves. It serves us today. How does it serve us? It's safe for us. And this word safe, it means it's a safeguard. It keeps us safe. We know the, if some of you might know, the joke of, I think his name is Tim Hawkins, I can't remember his name, but he talks about the hedge of protection that we pray for one another. And he's like, how about a brick wall? Why just a hedge? You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. Seems like it went over a few people, but okay. It's safe for us. It puts up a guard, something we can engage in. Rejoice in the Lord protects you from those whom Paul is about to warn us against. Verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, look out or beware three times. Three times. It means you've got to be intentionally watching for these guys. They're out there. They want to destroy. Okay? It emphasizes the warning. This is not a list of three different kinds of people. It's one described in three different ways. So look out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. We're just going to jump to the answer. Judaizers. Judaizers. Okay, the mutilators of the flesh definitely helps us understand. It's our greatest hint to who are these individuals. So the early church had severe issues with Judaizers. It's simply this. Jews raised up in Judaism, the nation of Israel, God's people. Christ comes. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He brings a new and better covenant. The old is gone. He institutes and brings about the church. And he is the fulfillment of all of the signs and the symbols in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Well, many come to Christ who are Jews. And around them are those Jews themselves were struggling. Well, how much of the law is now still prevalent? What do I have to do? Then Gentiles are coming to Christ. Those who were once unclean, that God says, what God has made clean, let no man call unclean. And they're coming to Christ, and the Jews are going, well, wait, do they have to, in the old covenant, they had to become Jews, proselyte Jews. Do they have to become a Jew? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the law? This was a tremendous problem that is all over in the New Testament that the apostles are dealing with. And some false teachers come in. And they are teaching that in order to truly and fully come to Christ, you must adhere to the old covenant. It's this secret way of getting to Christ in a closer connection to God. Well, Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Then in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from this curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage to the law. These false teachers, these Judaizers, were teaching works in order to gain favor with God. And beloved, it is in complete opposition to the gospel of grace. You cannot add works. We cannot get to God on our own. our works bring upon us judgment. The righteous wrath of God is poured out on all of our sin. Someone has to win us to God. Christ has done it. Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, how many? No man comes to the Father except through him. It's through Jesus Christ alone. And these false teachers are bringing in what we just read in Galatians, say it brings a curse. It brings a burden. It's the burden that Jesus came to set us free from. And you're dragging people back underneath the burden. They're wrong. Paul calls them dogs. And this is not like my beautiful dog Bear, okay? No. My wife grew up in Mexico, so she helped me with this a long time ago. It's not a household pet. It's a scavenger that roams around eating garbage and is gnarly looking, and they carry disease, and you want to stay away from these things. That's what he calls them. They're dogs. They're looking for garbage, looking for anything that they can get. They'll bite at you. They carry disease and they'll get you sick. Stay away from them. He identifies them as evildoers. They're known by their works. We'll see in a moment, they're all about themselves. And they're those who mutilate the flesh. Why? This is a vivid picture. In what sense do they mutilate the flesh? Well, circumcision was a sign in the Old Covenant for the Old Covenant people of God. The removal of the foreskin on the males was a picture of the need for God to circumcise their heart and to remove sin. It was a sign that they had done this and were now the people of God. They had faith and God had removed their sin. But circumcision had no saving power in the Old Testament. In fact, we know in Ezekiel that those who are in the Old Covenant needed to evangelize one another. Because you could be of the line of Abraham, a Jew, circumcised, and have no faith. Right? But in the New Covenant, everyone, their heart has been circumcised. They're believers. And in the New Covenant, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then came the sign of circumcision to outwardly show the faith. This is God's people. Well, the Judaizers were corrupting the meaning of circumcision. Corrupting it as an outward symbol. So Paul says, all of you, what you're doing is you're mutilating the flesh. They're causing you to mutilate the flesh. You've lost its meaning. And he says, we are the true circumcision. Because we have faith. And our hearts have been circumcised by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He has removed the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh that loves God, that loves his word, that wants to obey it. Not to earn favor with God. That's not why we obey. No, we obey out of love and worship of God. We know it's what's best. God has granted us favor, so we want to obey. And we want to live according to that which is better. Beloved, understand Paul's warning. Legalism always robs us of joy. Legalism always robs you, those around you, of joy. Adding anything to Christ takes focus away from Jesus. It robs him of the glory that is due him and him alone. It puts our focus on our own selves, our own self-effort. Doesn't it do that? And the reality is we fail. We miserably are unsatisfied because we fail. But a point of clarification here. Know this, legalism is adding anything to the work of Christ in order to gain a right standing before God. That's a definition for legalism. So obedience from faith in Christ, that's not legalism. And I think our culture and our society has a mixed up view of that. And anytime we talk about following Christ, it's like, hey, Jesus died to set me free. Don't be so legalistic. Don't tell me how I should live my life. That's incorrect. Jesus died to set us free, that we would walk in the freedom that he died to give us. The freedom is the ability to no longer choose sin, which was once our master. The freedom is the ability to choose Christ and walk in life. Part of rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing in the truth that you get to live for Jesus. That's something to rejoice in. You get to live for Jesus in every circumstance of your life. You get to obey him. Rejoice. Rejoice in your obedience. Rejoice in what you gain in your relationship with Jesus through your obedience. Draw near unto him. He promises to draw near unto you. In contrast then to the dogs, we see this. We are the circumcision. We're God's people. Circumcised of the heart. A circumcision of the heart by faith. And he tells us what true faith looks like and distinguishes it from the false teacher. Great reminders for all of us. First, those who worship by the Spirit of God. Worship by the Spirit of God. Understand this. It's really important to get this. It's not possible for an unbeliever to have true joy. It's not possible for an unbeliever to have true joy. If you're going through your life and you can't get it, Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. You must be born again. Remember, Galatians 5 tells us that joy is a fruit of whom? The Spirit. God himself works this fruit out in our life. So we need the indwelling Spirit in order for this to happen. If there is no indwelling Spirit, there cannot be any real fruit. There cannot be real joy. It is a perceived joy that we, apart from Christ, experience. And it cannot endure. Secondly, those who are of the circumcision, a distinguishing thing apart from the false teachers, is they glory in Christ Jesus. As a believer, we live for the glory of Christ. We live for him. Not just drawing upon the truth of who he is and meditating on the wonders of what he has given us and being selfish in that. No, my life is now for the purpose of bringing him glory, of serving him, and I do that through serving others. We must engage in these things. That is the mark of a believer. They live for the glory of Christ. I think these false teachers will find in other parts of Scripture, in Philippians, they're all about themselves. Paul talks to Timothy. We studied this in our men's Bible study this last year, of talking about the false teachers in the churches, and they're all about themselves. And you can identify them with that characteristic. A leader, someone who's following Christ, living for his glory and for serving others. Number three, they put no confidence in the flesh. As a believer, you must know yourself. Know yourself. Know your enemy. And I'm not talking without yourself. I'm talking the enemy within. Know yourself. Don't put any confidence in yourself. You don't put confidence in your own ability. We know where our ability gets us. Destruction. We must put all of our confidence in Christ. and Him alone. Whatever you are going through, Jesus will see you through. Draw near to Him. He will draw near to you. He will bear the fruit of joy in your life. I'm going to close with this. Just before this, Philippians 2, 14 through 16 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be poured out, or may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Grumbling or disputing. I've been studying this text, and it was fresh in my mind. And I'm driving home one day, and everybody's just driving super slow. And what do? I grumble, I complain, I get in a bad mood. I get home, get in an argument with Naomi in front of the kids, and they see the destruction, and I feel the destruction, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. What do you have to complain about? The God of the universe has set His affections upon you. What on earth do you have to complain about? Why would you ever ruin the opportunity to share that truth with somebody else by disputing with them and getting argumentative about something that is so just your own preference? And Larry, your God is your own belly. And the truth of who Jesus Christ is revealed the sin, and it pushed me to repentance. And this works, beloved. Keep your mind filled with who Jesus is and what He's done and who you are in Him and what you have and what you have to look forward to. And He'll fill you with a joy that is so much greater than people driving the way you want them to on the road, and the house looking exactly the way you want it to look. That is so much better. He has something so much better for you. Would you trust Him? Would you seek Him? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that You are gracious. I thank You that You are kind and good. And what we have proclaimed and thought of this morning is true. And we can rest our whole self upon You and Your finished work on our behalf. And Lord, I just pray that You would help us. Help us by the truth of Your word that is in us, that we've heard. Lord, may Your Spirit be alive and awakened within us. May we submit to You, and may we go forth, Lord, not so that the world would see us, but that the world would see Your beloved Son and the truth of what the gospel can do in the life of a sinner. May we show forth Your abundant grace. We trust You to do this, Lord. Help us to cooperate. For the glory of Christ, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.